The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
All right. Well, welcome to City Bible Forum today. My name is Russell Matthews. We want to welcome you to City Bible Forum. Thanks for coming along, especially on this short work week. One thing that's unique about today is that for anybody who's come to any of our series in the past, the way we usually finish a series is we do take some time for a prayer at the end. It's not compulsory for you, but Ian will go through and explain the prayer at the end of his talk today. Just an opportunity for you to respond, especially after a series such as this one. So I'm going to go ahead and get started in John 3. I'm going to start at the sentence mark number 14. And if you'd like to open up your outlines and read along with me, you're more than welcome to. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Ian.
Good afternoon again. It's been fun for me for the last 6 weeks, and this is the end of the beginning. I think Winston Churchill would have called it. That is, I'll be back in a few months to pick up other things from John. But as of next week, Big Al will be here, which will be fantastic. Now, on the screen there, you see a picture of a monument that is next to the Thames River in London. It's called Cleopatra's Needle, which is probably inappropriate because it was made long before Cleopatra was around. And when it was given, taken, borrowed, whatever they did in getting it from Egypt, and they put it up, they decided to place in the foundations a capsule with things from their civilization at that time in London in 1878. And they put an interesting collection, only a few things. One of the weirdest things is they put pictures of the 12 most beautiful women in London. Now, I don't know how they decided that. And they also put a picture of Queen Victoria. I don't know if she was one of the 12. I don't imagine she was. She's more an impressive woman than anything else. But, well, there's probably lots about her. But, you know, anyhow, they had at least 12 or 13 pictures of women. They had a book about British railways, which was their great monument of their technology at the time. They had a Bible in English, and I think they had a Bible in French, which is odd. But then they decided that they would take one verse from the Bible and translate it into every known written language at that time, on the hope that if English civilization was wiped out and archaeologists thousands of years came to dig it up, they would be able to see something that would take them to the very heart of what they thought was the most important thing that the British knew. It was 250 languages, which is a lot. There are more now written down. But they translated one verse from the 66 books of the Bible, and because it's talking about John 3:16, you've already guessed what verse it is, and you're right. John 3:16 lies translated into every known language then, written language. It's a good choice. Martin Luther, from the 15-something or others, he described John 3:16 as the Bible in miniature. That basically, if you get, that is, understand and get the significance of the major statements in this verse, you've really got the heart and soul of real Christianity. But if there are a number of the key points that you don't get, you really have missed the heart and soul of Christianity as Jesus taught it to the first disciples, including John, who writes it down. So let's, without much further ado, have a look at what I want to suggest are the three shocking truths here. One of the difficulties for us is if you've known this verse for some time, or just assume some of the truths, we may have lost some of the surprising nature of it. And hopefully God will give us a bit of a blast and help us sense them again. Well, firstly, let me read the whole verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, the first great shock in this statement is right at the beginning. God loved the world. Just think of that. Does that not shock you, that God loves the world? Some people think, well, all religions know that. Rubbish. It shows an ignorance of world religions. It's not a common statement in the religions of the world at all, that God loves the world. When John uses the word world in John's Gospel, it's not so much the geography, the plants or the mountains or the water. It's the people who live on the world. It's a word used of human society, normally with a sense of human society designed to accidentally or deliberately exclude the reality of God. It's often got a sort of slightly dark tinge to it. God loves the world. Perhaps the best way to explain that might be if I tell you the time it was brought to my attention, what a crazy statement that is. I was a young Christian. I was in Wollongong. I was at a party and I met this man who was a scientist. He was an astronomer. And after a few minutes conversation, I said to him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No." I said, "Oh, why? Why aren't you a Christian?" And while he's doing what a wise man does, which is thinking about his answer, I stupidly asked a secondary question, which was, "Do you have some trouble believing in God because of your study of the sciences?" At which point he looked irritated and said, "Of course not." He said, "The more I understand and get deeper into the science of astronomy," he said, "the more and more obvious to me there's a brilliant mind behind it, the three or four basic laws that hold the whole thing together." He said, "There's obviously a great mind behind it, but," he said, "have you got any idea how pathetic you Christians are when you speak about God loving us?" And because I wasn't on about the love of God in any shape or form back then, I was just convinced that it was true and that he was far too big to argue with, and I hadn't got round to thinking about the love of God. I said, "No, what's so pathetic about it?" Then he spoke, it was in the late 70s, so the numbers would be bigger now than then, but they're all mind-numbing. He just spoke about the size of the universe that we live in, as far as we can tell. And he said, "We live in the outer suburbs of this huge thing, revolving around a third-rate star at best. We're just an insignificant little pebble out there." And he said, "And on this insignificant pebble at the edges of the universe, around a second or third-rate star, are these billions of tiny little inconsequential creatures." He says, "That there's a God is obvious, but the idea that the God who has this whole vast thing that he's created and dealing with, noticing the creatures crawling on the face of this pebble," he said, "it's ridiculous." He said, "It's just nonsense to think God," and to use the word love, which is the most powerful word both in the language of the New Testament and in our language, to speak of deep involvement and commitment and you matter to someone and you're important to them and you can't live without them, that's ridiculous. Then he went on to say, and he said, "And look at what we've done to the planet and look what we've done to each other." He said, "I think if God notices us, he probably hates us." Well, I had not the faintest clue how to answer that. But I think if people are not really tied into Jesus and yet want to float ideas of God's love, they'd want to have some proof. I am no longer amazed, but I still find it a bit hard to take, the number of people who meet us say, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in the God of judgment, but I do believe in God's love. You know, I'm not Christian, but or the one I really love is a loving force," as if a force can love. By definition, a force can't love. It's just a silly compromise of Star Wars and Jesus. And it doesn't, you know, those two things don't match all that well. But really, to believe that there's a powerful God who might judge and who might even be angry with us, that could make sense. But where would you possibly get the notion that God loves us? Well, I'll show you, hopefully, in a second, why I think Christians can believe that with due humility and good base. But the first shocking fact here is the assertion that God loves the world. But I left out a word when I read it out to you. It doesn't say God loved the world, does it? It says, well, it starts off in our English translation with the word "for," which is in the original, and it's really, this verse is an explanation of what's gone before. It's really taking the verses we saw last week about Jesus dying, being lifted up on a stick as the snake had been lifted up. It's now an explanation, and it roots it back, it sources it back to God's love. That's why God's doing all this stuff. But I remember years ago, first time I ever had a crack at speaking from this verse when I was a youth minister, and I saw a godly wise man the next day, And he said, Ian, what did you speak on last night? And I said, John 3:16. And he paused for a moment and then he said, did you stress the so? And my mother and father had brought me up to be respectful to older people, so I didn't say what I thought, which is, you goose. I thought, why on earth would I stress so? There's God, there's loved, there's gave, there's only begotten Son, there's perishing, there's eternal life. Why would I, with all these humongous things, why would I stress so? Well, because the whole way the verse is written stresses so. I went back and discovered a few hours later that the guy was absolutely right. I should have stressed the so. Because many of you know the language here is Greek that it's translated from. And with Greek you can play with the word order in a way that you can't with English. And so if you really want to stress a word, one of the ways is you put it at the front of the sentence or perhaps at the end of the sentence. So what John has done is, what word has John peculiarly put at the front? So. So loved God the world. He wants to stress the so. And what so does is it stretches love. It's like, you know, kids, you know, I love you so much. You know, it's saying, whatever concept you have of God's love, stretch it. Whatever knowledge you think you have of how much God loves us, it's really nothingness. God so loved the world. It's trying to stretch here. It's not just the fact of God's love which is shocking. It is the intensity of God's love, which is the second great shock. He just doesn't love a little bit. He loves so much. That what? Well, the result, very clearly, is in the next statement. For God so loved the world that he what? Well, when the Bible speaks of God's love, it's always leading to something. The Bible takes the view you can't love and do nothing. Love always leads to action, or it's not love at all. God so loved the world with what result? That he gave, because love always gives, he gave his one and only Son. His one and only Son. I have three daughters, and if it was a choice between your well-being or one of me having to give one of my daughters up to death, because that's what the context here is about, not, it's about giving up to death. If it was a choice between any one of my three daughters and you, you're all dead, sorry. You've all been very nice to me and you seem really nice, etc. But there's just no way that I could part with one of my daughters. And I've got two spares if I was to part with one of them. So what the Bible stresses here is God's one and only Son. A bit like when God speaks to Abraham, asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. Which in the end, of course, you know, God doesn't want the son, but he wants the issue resolved with Abraham, whether or not God, you know, Abraham loves the giver more than the gift. It's a long story. It's a great story to talk about afterwards. But God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love, to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him a sacrifice. Human sacrifice was common enough. It's one of the dreadful results of Christianity that most child sacrifices no longer done as dreadful missionaries. But there were a number of religions. Most nature religions end up in human sacrifice in some form. Abraham was not surprised. It was still a dreadful thing. God does not, in the end, allow him to do it. But God knows what he's asking. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. These are the same cluster of words that are often used around Jesus and his death. This is God's only son. This is his beloved son. And he gives him up to death to be like the snake was, nailed up to a pole and lifted high up off the ground. That is the intensity of God's love. The only reason why I believe God loves me, the only proof that the Bible, to my knowledge, ever gives me, is that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. That's the proof. Not that you've had a nice life, a healthy life, a wealthy life, all that sort of stuff. That's all not taken as proof of God's love. The love is seen and proven and shown in what he gives in his son for us. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, to go through and look at all the ins and outs of the why God does that. Whatever it is, you know it's got to matter. No one but a complete psychopath or an idiot would let their child die if there was any other way to deal with the problem. When Jesus dies for us, it indicates not only God's love for us, but the magnitude of the problem that there is between us, because that is the only way a wise God could discover to save us. I mentioned a few weeks ago I would explain something more from John 1:29. Perhaps briefly it might be helpful. What's going on here with Jesus dying, God giving his son in that way? Remember John the Baptist, we saw, sees Jesus and says to his disciples who are with him, behold, that is, look at this one, stare, focus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Probably the lamb that he has in mind there is the lamb often offered in the temple, where if you realize that you'd sinned, I mean, one of the serious sins the Bible speaks of, pride, carelessness for the poor and needy, unfaithfulness to your husband or your wife, whatever, misuse of God's name, all the things that the Bible takes seriously. You think, I really need to get back into fellowship and closeness with God. You take a sheep, a lamb, perfect lamb, had to be perfect. These are in the days when a flock of 40 or 50 was considered big, so these are expensive little beasts. You take your lamb with you to the temple. You get a priest, you lay your hands on the lamb, you confess your sins, and in a pictorial sort of way, your sins are transferred from you to the sheep, your guilt from you to the sheep, your shame from you to the lamb, your debt to God from you to the lamb. And then you take your hands off it, and the priest would slash its throat there and then before your feet, and it would die before you. And then the priest would announce that your sins had been removed, had been hidden. It taught very powerfully, and it was a teaching tool, it taught very powerfully that sin leads to death. Everything in our culture might try to teach us that sin isn't serious. It is to God. He's very good and very holy. It's serious. It leads to death. But God has it in his heart and mind to find a way to remove our sin from us and yet to be just and to punish sin. And when Jesus turns up, John the Baptist says, never before uttered words as far as I know, behold the Lamb of God. Not a lamb that we give to God as our sacrifice, but where God provides the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. It is crazy. It wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. He could easily have jumped down. But he was determined to die for us and deal with our problem with God. Love to spend longer there, but must move on, sorry. The crazy intensity of God's love. Right? It is, as the hymns often say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And amazing is the sense of just, it almost concusses you when you get a vision, an insight into it. It's too big a thought. It's too mad that God should love us that much, but he does. The fact of God's love is shocking. The intensity of God's love is wonderfully shocking. But thirdly, is the supreme importance. Well, let me read you what's supremely important. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that, or so that, it's a purpose clause, this is where he's heading, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The him here, if you read the context, is not God, it's him, the Son, whom he gave, as it speaks about in the next section, speaks about believing in God's Son. What is shocking here for our culture is the supreme and crucial importance of faith in Jesus. Many people in our culture don't mind if you have faith in Jesus. They maybe even commend it. You've got to have faith, as a silly song says. So you've got faith in whatever. It's faith in Jesus that this verse says is absolutely crucial and makes an eternal difference whether or not you choose to exercise faith in Jesus or not give him your vote of great confidence. Look at the difference it makes. Whoever believes in him, what happens? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. The assumption is that up until God's love comes into action in the Son and Jesus dies, and then we respond in faith to his love, in trust, we were perishing. And Jesus comes in order to make it possible for that to be reversed. The backdrop to the beautiful things in John 3:16 is this word perishing. The whole of Christianity assumes what it proves elsewhere, which is that there is a serious problem between you and God. And it is, without a shadow of a doubt, the most serious problem in human experience. Some of us in this room will have cancer and we know it, or other diseases that really make life hard. Fully aware of that, there is no doubt that the problem that we have between God and us, caused by our sinfulness and his purity, is by far the greatest problem any human faces. And Jesus is God's answer to that great problem. And if you will not put your faith in Jesus, you will perish. If you do put your faith in Jesus, you will have life eternal. Just what Jesus says elsewhere, isn't it? that there is a large group of people, a wide road that leads to destruction, and there is another road that leads to life. There are those who are unforgiven as yet. There are those who are forgiven. There are those who are going to stand before God and be found justly guilty on that day, where there are others who, because of God's grace, will be declared not guilty. And everyone in this room is one or the other. You're either totally forgiven or you are totally unforgiven. In this part of life, there is no halfway house. In many parts of life, there is, but not here. There's no Switzerland in this struggle. It's one or the other. And the all-important difference is whether or not, as it says here, whoever believes in him. That is the great distinguishing mark. So in our culture, it's a bit like whether or not you go fishing or play golf or do Pilates or whatever else. All good things in themselves, but not make or break issues. That's how we're taught in our culture to view faith. Good for you, but not ultimately significant. If that view of our culture is right, Jesus and John are completely wrong. But it's unlikely that the Son of God is wrong on this issue. The supreme importance of faith is that it determines entirely our relationship with God. And what is faith? I'll tell you what faith is. It's a very misunderstood thing, that's for sure. It's nearly as misunderstood as the word God, I think. Faith is not inherently a virtue. In fact, the Bible talks about not believing certain things. You should only believe what is believable. You should only trust the trustworthy. You should only rely on the reliable. So when it comes to your relationship with God, experiencing and knowing his love, Jesus is the one whom you need to trust if you want to be okay with God. The question for you is, do you need help in your relationship with God, or are you actually okay without Jesus? And do you think Jesus is able to do enough to make things okay between you and his Father? Do you think he's trustworthy? My youngest daughter, our youngest daughter, Eloise, has got wisdom teeth problems. She's far too wise, and they're going to rip the teeth out. Right? Now, I have offered to buy a brand new pair of pliers, and she's noticed that this joke is done by men at her work. It seems to be a male sort of joke rather than a female joke. She said, why is it only blokes who say this? I've offered to buy a new pair of pliers, and with great love and tenderness, tear them out myself. And it will be substantially cheaper. My daughter, who loves me and we have a great, all sorts of good, she doesn't trust me. And I'm glad she doesn't trust me, because she'd be an idiot to trust me. Right? The question is the person competent and willing to help? So on the 20th of April, this doctor has made himself willing to help. And she trusts him. Do you trust Jesus? For what, you ask? Well, rightly you ask for what. Do you trust Jesus in the way that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, the one who will reveal to you the truth about God and yourself? Do you trust Jesus, the one whose death is enough to deal with whatever problems are between you and God regarding your sin and shame and guilt, etc., which we've all got a bit of in various quantities? He is worthy of your trust. He is unworthy of your distrust. A vote of no confidence in Jesus is offensive and deadly. Later on it says, whoever believes in him, in verse 18 it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, for they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now some people somewhat understandably, if they haven't thought about this enough, get this wrong, and I've heard people say, oh, it's ridiculous that God should not let someone into heaven just because they don't believe in Jesus, who've been nice people. It's arbitrary decision that's about... No, that's not getting it. What happens is, imagine, one of the beautiful things about Sydney is we have funnelwebs, and one of the little jokes, I think, that's quite appropriate, that God has placed them on the North Shore, because life's so nice on the North Shore, they should have one or two challenges. So in their pools and other things, they've got to be careful for funnelwebs, right? That's where they live. And imagine someone's been bitten by two funnelwebs. They're in trouble. They get taken by a friend to Royal North Shore Hospital, and there's the anti-venom designed by our wonderful scientists. The doctor says, well, just take this. I don't know how you take it. Let's imagine it's a liquid. Just drink this and you'll be fine. Right? And the person says, no, I'm not going to take it. I don't need it. And the doctor says, well, if you don't take it, you're going to die. Don't try and threaten me. Right? Why should I die just because I don't drink from that particular little... I'll drink from this one. I'll drink this water. No, no, no. See, What kills the person if they don't take it? Is it the fact that they haven't drunk from the... Or is it... No, it's not really, is it? It's really the fact that they were dying anyhow, and the one solution the people have gone to all the trouble to make, they're too stupid to take. If anyone here ends up perishing, and sadly, statistically, some of us will, rather than having life eternal, it'll be because you have refused to drink the anti-venom, which is just to cry out to Jesus in your weakness and trust him. It's the easiest thing in the world to say, Jesus, I'm just going to depend on you and your death to sort things out between the judge and me, between your father and me. Although it's the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? Because you've got to say, in this one area of my life, I've got an F. I'm a complete failure in the area of my life with God. And for some of you, you've got A's on every possible sort of report card you've ever had, and it's nearly going to kill you to say, God, I need rescuing. I've got to trust someone else to do this for me in the most important. But that's what it is. And that's so shocking to our culture, that your response to Jesus is the all-determinative thing, both of joy now and abundant life now and into the forever. And that's why I'm going to suggest a prayer. The prayer is simply a way to express faith. There's nothing magic about the prayer. I made it up myself, so it's nothing magic. It's just a prayer that responds in trust, acknowledging our need, acknowledging God's love, and putting our dependence into him, relying on him. You can have a look at it, and in a second I'm going to give you a chance to pray it with me if you like. Not aloud, you can if you want, but I'm going to pray the prayer phrase by phrase and give you a moment to echo the prayer to God. Now you can change some of the words if you don't like them. It's not magic, it's a expression of faith. This prayer mightn't be for you. You might have prayed a prayer like this a week ago. You've been a Christian for a week, or maybe a decade. Some of you know you've been messing around with this and been uncertain about this for ages. It's too serious to leave in any doubt. Some of you mightn't be sure. Well, it might for you just be a question of writing in ink what in your life is really already in pencil. But this is a good thing to get clear on, whether or not we're amongst those who are perishing or have life. So how about if I lead in this prayer slowly and give you a chance to echo it to God in your own heart if you'd like to. The reason why Christians often close their eyes when they pray so we don't get distracted, I'd encourage it, but you do as you wish. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for loving us so deeply. And Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, so that all my sin can be totally forgiven. And thank you also for showing me that I need your help. Today, I place my trust and my hope into you for forgiveness and for a fresh start with God. I trust only in you for mercy. And I also place my trust in you to be my Lord and my coach. Please assure me of your acceptance and give me the courage to fully follow your work and at home. Amen. Just before Russell comes back, if you prayed that prayer and meant it amongst all the crackling, you can be absolutely certain God has heard you. Why? Because the God who doesn't lie says, ask and you will receive. You may or may not, when I prayed a prayer, something like that, a bit messier than that, when I became a Christian, I was waiting for some religious feelings I'd heard people talk about, didn't get any, but I did get forgiveness. And life changed from there.
Well, thank you so much, Ian. And I want to thank you. That, like Ian had said at the beginning, this is the conclusion of this portion of the series of the 2020 Vision. He'll be actually coming back in June, right, to be able to continue on with this series. And so, Jamie, if you want to go ahead and go to the next slide. While we're looking at what's coming up next week, just want you to, if you do have any questions, write them down on the small slip of paper, hand those into Jeffrey. Jeffrey will get those up to Ian, and then we'll have Ian up here in just a moment. All right, Ian, I'll turn it back over to you.
We just just have a couple of minutes here for questions. Give me a couple of reasons why Jesus had to die. Well, in a very real sense, he didn't have to die. He could have just left us as we were and just said, really? They scramble that egg, let them sort themselves out. So in a real sense, he didn't have to die. He does say, Jesus does say in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. If it's very clear at every level of the New Testament, if the idea that if God is going to save us, deal with our sins, bring us out of guilt into forgiveness and into friendship and acceptance, our sin is a real problem, and a just God takes sin seriously. Like a just judge takes crime seriously. Right? A just judge may be a merciful character, but he will, if he's got a real criminal in front of his broken, a real law, there will be repercussions. Not because the judge is a cretin, but because the judge is just. It's an unjust judge that says, hey, I'm feeling kind of warm and I like the look of you, I like your smile and your swagger. You can go. Right? That's what we call corruption. So the problem that the Bible speaks of is that there is a problem of God's justice, but his great love for those who sinned. And he deals with it because his Son comes and he deals with the sin and deals with the guilt and deals with the fine and takes it for us. So in a sense, he doesn't have to die, except he's got this fatal weakness God has, which is that he loves you. And that gets him into trouble. What is meant by saying believing in the name? I know it means Jesus, but why put it this way? Yes, it is a way that speaking that sounds odd to us, the name. It's very big in this Semitic way, the Jewish way of thinking, that they just speak of the name as being that which reveals the character. A bit like our names like Mum does. Do you know what I mean? Or if you've got a friend and you call him the Don or something like that. It's indicating, the name indicates some sort of prowess with cricket or with guns, I suppose, depending on your background. But it's names, and so the Bible changed someone's name when they get changed. So Abram gets changed to Abraham because the name reveals his character. A father of many nations when he received that crazy gift of a son when he was 100. So the name speaks of the character, but it's just a Jewish way of doing it. I'm sure other cultures do it too. We tend not to. So when my parents chose my name, Ian, I think they did it because it's got such a masculine ring to it. I don't know why they did it. But I don't think it was because it means, as I used to think before I was a Christian, a gift from God. He's saying, hey, you got it, baby. But when I became a Christian, I discovered its better meaning is God is generous. So I'm happy with that. But they tended to have names that reveal the character. So I hope that's not too long. And lastly, should we pray to Jesus or God? Because Jesus is God, the New Testament does have prayers addressed to Jesus, a number of them. Christians are defined in 1 Corinthians as those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, which is prayer. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is in the process of dying, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Exactly the same sort of prayer that Jesus prays on the cross, Father, into your hands I receive my spirit. The normal way the Bible speaks of is that we pray as children to our Father through Jesus. But it is legitimate to pray to Jesus. It just seems to be not the normal way that the Bible have it. Through the Son, to the Father, but you can also pray to Jesus. I do both, and much greater men and women than I do both. So go as you feel led.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.